If you could turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll be looking this morning at the first nine verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the benefit of reading your word in English in our own native tongue, that we can hear and understand by your Spirit and apply it to our own congregation corporately and to our own lives individually. Lord, we are grateful that you have gone before us this morning to provide opportunity for us to meet and a functional heater that works and a roof over our heads, Lord, that we might worship in comfort even. Lord, we pray and thank you for other churches who have met likewise this morning and will be meeting for the rest of today, Lord, this Lord's Day, as we seek as a global church to honor you through the proclamation of your word and through worship. Lord, I pray that this morning you would utilize your word to effect on each of our hearts, Lord, that we might be more conformed to the image of your dear Son and walk out the Christian life more faithfully as a application of it. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. You can be seated. How many of you have been to a Christian conference or a conference where there is preaching or even scrolling the internet and stumbled onto YouTube across a powerful message or a sermon and it affected you significantly? In fact, it got down into your soul and you said, that was a sermon. That is what I needed to elate my soul and to bring me in a more close way emotionally to the Lord. That was powerful. In fact, I'm not disparaging that in any way. I've got some myself. There's a three-part sermon on the Morrow controversy in Scotland, the Auchterarder Creed. It's a three-part one on monergism or on sermon audio that you can listen to it, and it's annual listening for me. I need it to realign my life on the gospel. Dr. Ferguson has a way of putting me back in contact with the bare essentials of the gospel, and it just refines my soul and brings me back to the central things, the main thing of Christ and Christ crucified. You may have listened to, or similarly, you've been in an environment or a conference when multiple sermons have been prepared and they drive your attention and your emotives to make resolutions like you're going to go kick down doors for the kingdom, or you're going to write a book, or you're going to develop an 8-semester homeschool curriculum when you get home. But this is it, and now I'm going to take this kind of thing seriously. And these things are all wonderful. But sermons always aren't like that, are they? Week in, week out. Sometimes you hear a sermon and you nod and you say, yeah, that's good, and you walk away. Or maybe you're like, that sermon wasn't any good, and you know, okay, though. But a sermon like that, a grand sermon, is like a feast, isn't it? It's a big meal, and it satisfies you in a way that maybe another one doesn't. But you need them both. Life isn't like that. You don't get to feast week in and week out. Sometimes what you need is plain nutrition. Sometimes it's Tuesday and you get casserole. Sometimes the meal that you anticipated making goes flat and you end up eating something that you weren't really excited about, or it burns and you end up microwaving a corn dog. But it's still dinner and it still satisfies what you need. This sermon, I don't mean to downplay it, but it's kind of like that. You walk across a passage let's say in your reading plan and you read through it and you're like, oh, that's good. And you just keep going because it didn't strike something in the core of you. In the passage before us, Kim Riddlebarger mentions in his commentary, it's almost like you're reading a letter to somebody else with a situation that's taking place in another congregation in a different time period. So there are aspects of this that are absolutely relevant to us today. In fact, all of it's relevant to us today, but the situation has in fact changed. We're coming off the roller coaster of Paul's discourse on the resurrection in chapter 15. I mean, we had there, 58 verses just expounding the glories of what will come and transformed and raised bodies and seeing Christ as he is. And now it's like, now concerning the collection, like, well, let's end on a high note. But as Paul's been walking through this letter to the Corinthians, he's addressed topics, hasn't he? He's gone through lawsuits. He's gone through immoralities. Talked about marriage and food that's been offered to idols. And he's talked about adornment of women. He's talked about the Lord's Supper and gifts. And now we're here at this same transitioning phrase, now concerning. We're moving into this next and final topic that Paul has for the Corinthian church, now concerning the collection. So what I'd like to present, that is our theme, is the collection for the saints. But what I'd like to present from this passage is this: the collection is part of the church's visible glory. It may be a mundane topic, but the church is part of the church's, or the collection is part of the church's visible glory. I want to look at three things. The first being the mechanics. What does the collection look like? What does it do? How is it conducted? Second, the occasion for the collection, which is the primary theological consideration of this text. What's the occasion for the collection? Why is it being done? Thirdly is the situation, and that's fleshed out in the remainder of the verses, which deals with Paul's travel plans and things like that. So first, let's look at the technical aspects, the mechanics of the collection. Notice first in verse 1, it's for the saints. It's the collection for the saints. This is not just a general piggy bank that's being utilized. It has a purpose. It's not just that the Corinthian church needs more money. But Paul is saying, for the saints, take up a collection. And look at verse 3. It says, the collection is a gift that's going to Jerusalem. Acts 11, 28 gives us a bit of historic narrative here, I think. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. That's Jerusalem. And they did so, sending it by the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now you'll also recall at Paul's conversion that Ananias was sent to Paul. But Paul understood that, Ananias understood that Paul had wreaked great havoc for the saints in Jerusalem. This is years back. This might have even been a decade or longer removed from the writing of this letter, or something to that effect. Now, Jerusalem is the crux, the seat of where the church, that's where Pentecost took place. And since that time, there's this anticipated prophecy of famine. So somehow the church there is impoverished, and Romans tells us is poor. So there may be a famine element here that they need financial help. There may be poverty that they need financial help. But we can't be entirely sure to the precision of what the Jerusalem church's need was. We just know that Paul's telling them to take a collection to go to Jerusalem, and it will be a gift to them. Now, some commentators have mentioned here that there may be a benefit of kind of breaking down this hostile wall between the Gentile and Jewish church. It could be. In fact, I think there are other passages we could go to on the necessity of that breach being unified. But I don't think it's the point of this text. It could be important, though. Notice also, this is a universal command. Paul says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. This is not specific to Corinth. Paul is telling all of the churches to take up a collection. for the saints. Romans 15, he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So we've got the Galatian churches, we've got Macedonia, we've got Achaia, and now we've got Corinth, who are all engaged in this effort to take up a collection for these saints. And Paul points out individually, not just corporately. We have a general command to all the churches. We also have an individual command given here. So do you also. And he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save. So in Corinth, each individual participating in that congregation is to set aside money for this gift going to Jerusalem. But he puts a condition on that. Typically, when you have an imperative or a command in Scripture, it's without condition. It's just do this. But here he says, each one as he may prosper. So there ought to be a correlation between the Lord's financial provision and a man's contribution to such a gift. This could be expressed by way of percentage. Similar to the Old Testament tithe, and I'm not equating those. I think Terry did an excellent job about a month ago showing the distinction between the passing of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ and the positive command of stewardship and being benevolent with one's gifts, even stewarding financial gifts. But looking at the tithe in the Old Testament as a percentage according to one's means for a moment, the word tithe just means a tenth part. It's a percentage. In the Old Testament, the Jews were to tithe of what they had, all of what they had. In fact, Leviticus 27 said, "All the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And further, a tenth of the wealth of Israel was allotted to the tribe of Levi. They didn't have an inheritance in Canaan. They didn't have a portion of the land. What they had is 10% of the wealth of Israel to sustain their life, to keep them fed and to keep them clothed and to keep them housed. But we need to see a distinction between a tithe and what is properly the Lord's. We know that everything's the Lord's. But in the theocratic Old Testament economy, a 10% allotment was the Lord's. To not tithe was to rob God of his due in the Old Testament. And we need to make a distinction because what we see here is a gift. Paul is telling each of these churches, and particularly Corinth here, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save. But he calls it a gift. It's not a due. It's a gift. It's coming out of the abundance of who the church is, and we're going to get there. So several weeks ago, when Terry walked back the ceremonial law of the tithe, showing that the economy surrounding the Hebrew nation had indeed come to an end, it had passed away, it had been fulfilled, is a better word, in Christ, he also pointed us back to Abraham. And remember when Abraham defeated the kings and he presented the spoils of that victory by way of 10% to Melchizedek, the priest of God. Now, this wasn't after the events at Sinai. This wasn't after the stipulations had been given to the Hebrews for the tithe. This was, again, preemptively a standard, or maybe it's not prescribed there. It's a narrative element of that gift that Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek. And in one sense, we could see similarly how a percentage like this expressed in the phrase, "as he may prosper," in our text. Each one may give as he prospers. This is a simple idea of percentages. One can afford more than another. We know from the illustration of the widow's mite that it is not specifically the amount given that qualifies a gift. That Jesus rendered that woman's sacrifice more than even a significant dollar amount because of the state of her heart. But I wouldn't insist here upon a percentage by any means. But we do need to see that the collection is, in fact, a responsibility given to the church. And that's what's in view here. Paul's giving, again, a corporate command concerning the collection. So do you also. And then each of you individually is to put aside and save as he may prosper. It is a responsibility. When Terry walked through that passage on 1 Peter 4, he commented to the responsibility of stewardship of the manifold grace of God, as Peter had said. To include those things, not just gifts to the poor, but those things entrusted to his people. There is a mandated stewardship of the good things that God has given us. In that context, he mentioned this building. If we were to be found faithful, it was incumbent upon us to steward our meeting house. He's given us, this is the manifold grace of God, he's given us not only a people to shepherd, but a building to maintain and manage, and a ministry to carry out for the benefit of this people and the lost around us. I think this is well represented, the responsibility, that is, of a collection, I think is well represented in our own church's constitution, which reads this: each member shall be privileged and expected to participate in and contribute to the ministry and life of the church, consistent with God's leading and with the gifts, time, and material resources each has received from God. That's again, as he may prosper. But even in our constitution, we recognize the generosity in that gift. This is not obligatory in a strict sense as the tithe was. It's a privilege. And we're going to get more to that in our text. Also, the member covenant stipulates even further to contribute cheerfully and regularly. That's each week is in our text. To support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all the nations. But I want to hone in on this word cheerfully because it encapsulates the gift that is expressed here. The word cheerfully gets at the crux of the issue between tithe in the Old Testament formally as a percentage that is holy unto the Lord, that is God's properly, and a gift that is born from a spiritual life that man is giving out of his own free generosity. Acts 20:35, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The nature of the collection should be seen in this way, as a gift, as a blessing on the church. It is not strictly compulsory. Elsewhere, Paul refers to Christian giving in this way: each one must do according to as, or just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is one reason why we don't pass a plate in church, because we don't want the element of compulsion pressed on the visitors and members of this church. This is not compulsory. This ought to be born from one's heart, from the Spirit. Paul indicates the necessity of this collection. Peter talked more about the responsibility of stewardship of one's gifts. And I think this is why Paul qualifies here, as he may prosper. Each one, or family, you could say, contributes as the Lord has blessed them. So therefore, the command to the church and to individuals is, as the Lord has blessed you, so bless. But Terry and I recently were at a home of a member, and it struck me so sweetly the way that they expressed this. They had been so blessed that they had been accommodated and afforded a second vehicle that was a very nice vehicle. And as they were walking through this, the conviction had come to them to sell this vehicle in order to have more finances to support the ministry of the church. That's the motivation behind that. And that was such a sweet sentiment because it really gets to the heart of this passage. And goodness, to the heart of Acts 2, people selling their possessions to contribute. It's what the Spirit does to a person who has been graced much, is that they reciprocate grace back to those they love, back to the Lord's work and his service. It's a testimony of grace. In fact, it's a visible glory of giving, is it not? It's something that you can see, that one is impressed upon, like we sang earlier, by marks of indelible grace. But then to the mechanics of the collection. Notice he says, on the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save. The collection is to be done weekly. Paul says it quite plainly here, on the first day of every week. Not some weeks, on the first day of every week. This safeguards, I think, an element of pressure or burden in coming up with financial means. We understand this is a principle of saving for a rainy day. Proverbs 6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." Routine, small saving yields great result in the future, does it not? This is simple, simply a matter of fiscal prudence. It's a matter of wisdom. When the need arises, it will not induce compulsion or stress. If the churches say, "We'll be fine," and Paul shows up to present this gift to the needy church in Jerusalem, and he's going to make this long journey, and he shows up, and they're like, "He's coming tomorrow. Everybody hurry, get what's in your pockets." It's going to be a meager gift. It won't be substantial, because it would be so pressing on the church that they would cripple themselves, or maybe even hinder themselves in order to come up with something significant. It's last-minute fundraising. So looking at this first point, we need to see concerning the collection that Paul instructs not just Corinth, but all the churches, that there ought to be a collection taken for the needs of the church. This includes, in this immediate passage, the impoverished of another church, which indicates some level of cooperation, does it not? It also means that things entrusted to the church, I would say the wealth, the benefit entrusted to a church, is not just restricted to their own four walls, but ought to be missional in the sense that other believers should be benefiting from it as well. It's an express need that the apostle has indicated to the church. The church in Jerusalem is hurting. They are impoverished. They are famished, perhaps. And the offering ought to be made up consistently, weekly, of routine savings from individual members as they have means. Not compulsory, but cheerfully as a gift. But secondly, we need to look at the occasion of the gift, which I think is maybe even more important than the simple saving, is the occasion of the gift. And why is the church giving freely? Why is it giving without compulsion? Why is it giving at all? Verse 2 says, "On the first day of the week." Now, if you trace the outline of 1 Corinthians, we've just come off the resurrection of all these verses. So it's no small significance that he immediately goes to "on the first day of the week." This should immediately bring to the front of our minds the Lord's Day. It's on the first day of the week that the collection is taken, not any day of the week. It's not a random day of the week, by any means. Acts 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." It is this first day of the week that John calls in Revelation the Lord's Day. Again, Riddlebarger notes, "It's abundantly clear that the church met on Sunday for worship, the first day of the week. The reason for the change from worship on the Jewish Sabbath to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, has to do with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the sign of the new creation, which universally became the day of Christian worship." And John Calvin similarly states, "The collection was taken on the day they held their sacred assemblies." So this is not just happenstance when he says the first day of the week. It's the day that they gather. On the first day of the week is the day that the collection ought to be taken from the church, from individuals who had been saving according to their means. But second, notice, thinking about the Lord's Day indicates to us not just a simple duty of gathering. And I think Jason has put this rightly on the website. It is the Lord's Day celebration. We gather to celebrate the work of the Lord, not merely to commemorate it. We are a joyful people and a singing people and an obedient people and a generous people because of God. Not just because we happen to be here and because we happen to share a similar set of moral values. It's because God has redeemed us and we gather to worship and to celebrate and to live out obedience in light of that salvation. We gather not only to glorify God, but to encourage one another, to celebrate Christ's resurrection, and to be equipped for the work of ministry, says Ephesians 4. It is therefore right that it's referred to as a celebration. This is the context in which the collection is made. This is the occasion in which the collection is made. Each week, the church gathers on the Lord's Day, and we participate in the ordinary means of grace, the word and sacrament. We sing together, do we not? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to one another about the work of the Lord. We feed on the word through its public proclamation as expounded to us from the scriptures. We partake of the elements as a means of grace toward us from our Lord and refresh again our covenant standing before God. It's a celebration because we stand as the people of God as new covenant members in the kingdom of God. And we bring a contribution for the needs of the church. The occasion that Paul indicates here should help us see that giving is itself an act of worship in this context. When we arrive to celebrate the Lord's work, we give out of the abundance of what he's given us. It's part of our worship. It's a visible element of our worship, isn't it? Expressed in a little bronze or brass tray in the back. It's a visible element of God's blessing toward us that we are giving back. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says this, and I'll have you note the first word, honor the Lord from your wealth. Honor, reverence. Worship the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs indicates a particular blessing associated with worshiping God through giving. But in the context it was given, the Old Covenant, it's extremely important to see, because in the Old Covenant, the element of the Sabbath was observed following a period of work. 6 days God created the world, in the seventh he rested. And likewise, the Hebrew people rested on the seventh day after 6 days of labor, as was prescribed them by God, to rest on the seventh day. The tithe operated in the same way, did it not? 10% of your yield was God's. And on the seventh day, they rested from their labor. But in the new covenant, for us, the shadow of the ceremonial law has ended. It's past. We live not in the land of Canaan, but in the kingdom of God. We are not bound by borders as a national entity, but we are multi-ethnic in our makeup, because the seat of our unity is the blood of Christ, not shared lineage. Jew and Gentile have been bonded together into one people of God. So for us, we don't rest on the seventh day from our labor, but we celebrate our rest on the first day of the week as new covenant people, because Christ is our rest. Therefore, he is our Sabbath. We honor him on the first day. We work out of that rest, not to it. Giving is the same way. We don't give as an obligation. We give out of our blessing, because our citizenship is in heaven. Our rest has been realized. We have been resurrected with the Lord, current reality. We are united to him through faith. Therefore, we don't work towards a rest, but out of our rest in the Lord Jesus, we work and we labor. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he continues, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." To someone outside the new covenant, you might see these commands of God as burdensome. How can one man do this? I think that's what Romans 7 is all about. How can one man do these things? Perpetually fail before the law. But in Christ, victorious life is now warranted because we live in the Spirit. Further, John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. So when Paul says on the first day of the week, he indicates that we are gathering as a people of God, and our assembled worship is the occasion when the collection is made. And the principle here is the collection ought not be burdensome to God's people. It's a simple element of prioritization. It's a simple element of honoring God with what he's given us. And I want to reiterate this contrast between the element of tithing in the Old Testament and gifting in the New Testament, or this collection in the New Testament, by way of analogy. Think about taxes for a minute. Similar to the tithe, in this country, we are taxed, right, on our wages. We have income taxes. We have property taxes. We have sales taxes. Now, in no way am I arguing the justice, right versus wrong, of taxes. I'm just saying we're to render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. However, when you think about taxes, does that elicit in your mind the idea of due or gift? It's due. It's a due that is imposed on us being citizens of this country. Like it or not, tax day is coming. Anything you own or purchase, you have an obligation to pay taxes on that. If you receive a paycheck, there's a little line at the bottom that has FICO and that has Social Security, and there's numbers next to that. They're very frustrating numbers. If you're a young man, 16, 17, 18, and you've had a first job, you are very disappointed when you get your paycheck because your $11 an hour is not $11 an hour, is it? But if you set aside that same money for retirement, let's say, it's not quite as burdensome. It may be a sacrifice, like, man, I hate to do this, but you're doing it intentionally and for a purpose. You're setting aside money, and those of you who have employers that match funds for retirement, it's especially nice because you can kick 5% and they match 5% and then you end up with a 10% excess in your retirement fund, which is quite nice. But you don't mind setting aside money for that purpose because you're funding your future. When you get that sting in FICO and Social Security, you don't get that same feeling when you see your 401 statement or your stock balance. Well, it depends on the president, but your right? But here's the principle. As a participant of the new covenant, you are a resident of the new kingdom. You are a co-heir of what is coming. In your bodily resurrection, you will be participating as a full citizenship, with full rights, as a son, not as a slave, as a stakeholder in the kingdom of God. Giving in the new covenant is not simply just fulfilling an obligation. It is investing in God's work as he has given you. So give. And giving to the kingdom of God is giving to your own inheritance. Jesus said this, and I think in light of these things, it makes it all the more impactful. In John 6, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Giving in this sense is a visual representation of the church's glory and worship, because they're entrusting God with what he has given them and recognizing that he is the source of all good things. So we ought to see, so far, the weekly collection, its incremental and systematic giving as a part of our gathered worship. It's not obligatory in the sense of a tithe. It's a privilege to give to the work of the Lord, to the ministries of the church. And giving on the Lord's Day is, in fact, an act of worship. But third, I'd like to look at the remainder of these verses as to the situation of this text to flesh out some application for us. I'm going to read again verses 3 through 9. "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." I'm going to point out a couple of things from the remainder of this narrative, because, again, we are reading a letter about Paul's travel and where he goes and who he stays with. And these are elements that aren't immediately applicable to us. We don't have any apostles running around that we need to house. But he says in verse 3, "whomever you may approve." So recognize the apostle is giving the authority to the church to appoint caretakers of this gift. He doesn't say, like in the Philippians, naming two women that are to be addressed in the church. He says, "you all, on your own authority, approve who will be entrusted to this task." Sounds a lot like a business meeting. We don't often think about the glory of the visible church vested in the business meeting at all. Yet, Paul tells them, "you all appoint trustees. You all appoint someone for this work. These will be qualified delegates that will accompany Paul, perhaps, to carry this gift back to Jerusalem. And Paul may assist them, but he doesn't know because he has subjected his plans to God's will. And this means much to us as far as planning and ministry as a congregation. Because just as they are to elect people, Paul says in verse 7, if the Lord permits. Now, Paul doesn't want to come by and see them just for a short while. He wants to come and stay with them. And I think that sentiment is echoed in Romans 2 when he says, for I long to see you. Paul has such a vested interest and love for the people, for these churches that he has founded and who he's labored in. He spent something like a year and a half here, or maybe 2 years, with the Corinthian church, working with them fully. In fact, in that time, in Acts, it says he preached to them the whole counsel of God in that time. Paul invested significant time with this church and loves them and wants to see them established. And he's indicated elsewhere they are a pride to him. These churches are his pride before God, the evidence of his work. But he says he'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. But again, he entrusts these things to the will of God. So he's planning, but counting on the Lord's providence in this situation. And finally, the opportunity here, he says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And while it doesn't say specifically concerning the gift, I think the same principle could be applied to how we conduct business as a church, appointing people and figuring out by the Spirit's leading as a body what ministry options are before us that we ought to fund, that we ought to get behind both in prayer and in financial support. This is perhaps the phrase, if the Lord opens a door. Maybe that's where we get it from. Here, Acts 14, when he tells the church at Antioch that the Lord opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. But it's just not a silly phrase. Like, sometimes the Lord makes a path toward ministry plain for the church. Thus, the authority of the church, as they nominate these delegates to carry a gift, they also appoint people for tasks. This next week, we're going to be voting as a congregation on appointing individuals for committees, one for building maintenance and one for the functional aspects of worship, those elements of maintaining the entrustment of this church. And my point here is that opportunity is reflexive in application. We don't just look at this and say, oh, well, he says this door is open, you know, elsewhere in 9. That's our opportunity. It's not. Our opportunity changes. It's the accent of the principle that's in play here. We're reading of a situation that is particular to the first century. The need of the Jews. The collection was universal to all the churches that had specific needs. And the needs of churches haven't necessarily changed. Obviously, we're talking about this church in the Philippines that may have a significant need, and that may be something we need to discuss. But the needs today may appear differently, like affording a significantly priced building. But the needs are indicated to us by the Scriptures, like 1 Peter 4 on stewardship of the manifold grace of God and this building. Now, the church was given authority from the apostles in the Great Commission. When Jesus commanded the 11, he said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the triune name and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The churches are to be observing all that God commanded, to include a weekly collection. This is not some minor thing. It may be reading through these 9 verses in your reading. You may just skip over and get to the next verse and start learning about Timothy. But right here we have rooted for the life of the church an application that we ought to be taking weekly collections for the poor, for the needy, for the ministry of the church. These things are plain in the text, and it ought to be an act of our worship, and it ought to be on the Lord's Day. This is part of the glory of the visible church. Sometimes things like this, I think as I indicated in my introduction, seem mundane. This is like a Tuesday meal, the collection. But I want you to hear from a voice long past, Justin Martyr, in his first apology. This is the end of the first century. We're talking 40 years removed from the writing of this letter. Listen to how Justin Martyr describes the meeting of the weekly gathering. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, it's the scriptures, as long as time permits, then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. That's gathering and preaching. Then we all rise together and pray. And as before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. And there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. That's prayer and sacrament. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who assists with the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the stranger sojourning with us, and in a word, takes care of all those in need. And he continues, that's the collection. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. That's 40 years removed from this letter. And those same things have been played out, ups and downs, certainly through history, but those same elements of gathered corporate worship, which in many ways seem mundane to us, like taking a collection or like eating a fellowship meal. They may seem mundane, but for 2,000 years, this has been the visible glory of the church. And it is still progressing. And the gospel is still going forth, because Christ has promised that his church will not fail and the gates of hell will not triumph against it. The glory of the church, even in its mundane aspects, sustains our souls. Week in and week out, we need one another. We need to gather on the Lord's Day. We need to hear the word preached. We need to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need to be giving of what God's blessed us with. And we need to confess our sins to each other, and we need to participate in the Lord's table week in and week out, because we need to understand where we are in the new covenant, who we are as the people of God until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that regardless of our state of mind, we can go to the word and we can be refreshed and renewed and encouraged and exhorted and benefited from it. Lord, I pray that this morning your word would impress upon us the importance of simple faithfulness, Lord, and even those things that aren't sensational in the word continue to be for us food as we live on not just some words, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.